Belgic Confession 34 on Holy Baptism. We read paragraphs 4 and 5. Therefore, we believe that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining eternal life ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither doth this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised, upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Tonight we begin a new section in our treatment of holy baptism. The subjects of baptism, or who is to be baptized with water. Probably the most controversial aspect of the whole subject. We begin with some common ground with the Baptists, that adults, we both agree, that adults converted from Judaism or paganism are to be baptized, like the people of whom we read in Acts. We're all in for adult baptism. But the issue regards the infants or children. Pedo-baptism. Pedo comes from the Greek for children. So, children baptism. Infant baptism. And by this, of course, you understand this, but it's worth pointing out at the start. You never know who might listen to these audios later. That we're not advocating the baptism of absolutely all children or the children of unbelievers. We're advocating the baptism of the children of believers, or to be even more precise, we're advocating the baptism of professed believers, those who make a credible profession of faith, because contrary to some Baptistic ideas, all you ever have is a credible profession of faith. We speak about believers, but we mean professed believers, since we do not know the heart. You don't know the heart of an adult who's converted from paganism, and you don't know the heart of an adult who is a professed believer in the church who wants his children baptized. So the question then is, are the children of believers to be baptized? The Baptists say no, and the Reformed and Presbyterians say yes, as do historic Congregationalism, Anglicanism, Lutheranism, the Bohemians, and all the other branches of the Reformation. Now, that question, are the children of believers to be baptized, involves two key terms which are differently understood by the two sides. The question itself seems pretty simple. Are the children of believers to be baptized? But the problem is that a Baptist understands children of believers very differently from a pedo-baptist. And a Baptist understands baptism or baptized differently from a pedo-baptist. So it's a very short sentence. Are the children of believers to be baptized? Eight words. But the two sides mean something very different by that question, because they understand the two terms, children of believers and baptized, differently. They understand baptized differently because for a Baptist, baptism is a sign of what the person does. Sometimes they might even say it's a sign of their faith and leave it at that. Or they might say it's a sign of their faith and what God did in response to their faith. 50-50 sort of thing. And so if baptism is a sign of faith, then infants shouldn't be baptized. And that there's a certain logic to their view. The Reformed say that baptism is a sign and seal of what God does. And then if you're talking about the baptism of little infants, that makes perfectly good sense to have God save infants. Because the infants can't in any sense, and even in the most Arminian framework, be ever said to save themselves. So there's two different ideas as to what baptism is in the two different schools of thought. And of course, there are two different ideas with regard to the children of believers. Ought the children of believers be baptized? The Baptist view regarding the children of believers, although they don't really even like to talk so much about the children, they just talk about children, you know, just children, because our children are in the same sort of position as everybody else's children, apart from they just happen to be in a Christian home. So the Baptist view of children and the children of believers could be summarized by the one word, cannot. If you're talking to a Baptist about children and should the children of believers be baptized, and if you just listen to it, they're going to say, but they can't repent. But they can't believe. But children, sure, I mean, children, they're not able to do this. And therefore, children cannot be baptized. So cannot repent, cannot believe, cannot be baptized. And then you bring in all this other stuff and you're stuck at the cannots. Sure, they can't believe. They're just children. She, they don't understand the preaching. They can't trust in Jesus. Cannot. Fair enough assessment, Brian?
Yeah, that's okay. Exactly.
And the Reformed view is very different. Yes, of course the children of believers cannot repent or believe, in their infancy at least. Those activities of repenting and believing, they can't do. But this isn't a problem. This is not a problem, this is the point. The point of God's having the children of believers is baptized is to show that they especially are the best illustration of salvation by grace alone, the objects of free and sovereign grace. And the Bible doesn't teach that children have to become adults to be saved. The Bible actually teaches that the salvation of adults is akin to the salvation of infants. They get it all mixed up. Now, we're going to start by looking at Holy Scripture's teaching on the place of the children of believers in God's people, kingdom, and covenant. We've dealt with what baptism means in the previous 11 classes, I think it is. So we don't need to say more about that now. But what about the children of believers? What does Holy Scripture teach? Now, if you're a Baptist, they're going to be thinking at this stage, you see, he can't get right into the heart of the issue. He's boxing way off at the edge of the ring, and he's not really entering into the fray. What does this have to do with anything? And our point is that this is highly relevant. Because if you're asking the question, ought the children of believers be baptized, you need to know what a child of a believer is. And once you understand what the Bible teaches, and not your more philosophical, rationalistic, dare I even say, a view of children, and what you see and what you observe, rather than what the Word of God says, then you'll realize that what we're going through tonight is very relevant. There might even be points where you're thinking, we should get to it, get near to the point, but we're laying a foundation here tonight, and whenever we do tie the ends together, wee bit this week, more next week, probably a lot more the week after that, Lord willing, then you're going to say that this is a very good argument, and I'm glad you took time to lay the foundation properly. So, what we're going to do tonight is look at several texts or passages from the Old Testament. We're going to look at Old Testament passages on the place of the children of believers. We're going to look at two types of passages. First of all, Old Testament passages on the Old Testament age. We can do that more quickly. And then we're going to look at Old Testament passages on the position of children of believers in the New Testament age. So we're going to look at Old Testament passages dealing with that Old Testament age, and Old Testament passage looking at the New Testament age and the role or place of children in that age. And we're not even going to cover all the Old Testament passages on the role, the position of children in the Old, in the New Testament age. But we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. So we're going to look at a number of passages, and to make it easier for you, because it's going to involve a fair bit of paging, as far as possible, I'm going to do it in biblical order, so you'll be moving sort of from the left to the right. Let's look, first of all, at some Old Testament scriptures on the position of the children of believers in the Old Testament age. We're going to start with Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. I'm glad to hear you said that. Genesis 17, verse 7. This is the best and most obvious place to start. It's God's word to Father Abraham, who is the father of us all. And it speaks of the Abrahamic covenant, a manifestation of God's one everlasting covenant of grace. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. This passage is so prominent because in part it has four key phrases regarding the children of Abraham and Abraham's descendants in Israel, the people of God. The covenant is made not only with Abraham, but thy seed after thee, number one, in their generations, number two, as an everlasting covenant, number three, a covenant made with thee and thy seed after thee. And I mentioned this passage first, in part because we're going to be referring back to it time and time again in the next few weeks, Lord willing. Turn next book over to Exodus 12, verse 37. Exodus 12, verse 37. We go from Abraham and his family now to his descendants, who now number 2 million or perhaps more. Exodus 12, verse 37. They are exiting Egypt here. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, which means in Hebrew, Succoth, tabernacles or booths, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. Here are children in Israel, and here are children in God's covenant people. And the text just sticks it in. There's children in here. There's children. And these children are going to be among those who are baptized at the Red Sea in a few chapters' time, as is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Next passage, the last book in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 13. A renewal of the covenant. Israel is now in the plains of Moab, on the other side of the river Jordan from Jericho. To them Moses says, Deuteronomy 29, verse 10, ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, they get an honorable mention too, your wives, and thy stranger that is within thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So here the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17 verse 7 is now being extended to the people here, and so the covenant with Abraham is passed over to the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Israel, in which these children are embraced. One last passage, we come to near the end of the Old Testament, as arranged in our Bibles, Joel. Joel 2, verses 15 through 16. The day of the Lord is coming. An invasion of soldiers or armies coming like a cloud or storm of locusts. And therefore, this exhortation, Joel 2:15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? So they're calling a fast in order to call collectively upon the Lord, and amongst the groups of people mentioned are the children and those who aren't even weaned yet. And these children, or the sucklings, are included, to use the language of the passage, in God's people, God's congregation, and God's heritage. Now, we don't need any more passages here to prove our point that children were included in the Old Testament church, because everybody knows this, including the Baptists. And their response to this is, ah, but that's the Old Testament, not the New Testament. So now we're going to look at what the Old Testament scriptures say about the New Testament age. And by the way, in future nights, we're going to look at what the New Testament scriptures say about the Old Testament age, and what the New Testament scriptures say about the role or place of children in the New Testament age. But we're building a case, and we're starting from the old and moving through to the new. We're going to start with Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, in the second part of his book. That's Isaiah 40 through 66. And we're going to deal with them in order. And we'll begin with Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 40, 9 through 11. Let's read those verses. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. What one word, especially in these verses, is relevant for our discussion of the place of the children of believers? Lambs. Yeah. Yes, lambs. We have in verse 11 a flock, which involves adult sheep, of course. And then there are mothers, those who are carrying lambs. And then there are little lambs. Here's an Old Testament passage that refers to believers as lambs. And this Old Testament passage is referring to New Testament days. Let me prove that to you. Very simple. In verses 3 through 5, we have described for us the ministry of John the Baptist. He's preparing the way of the Lord. And he's crying out, in effect, that all flesh is of grass, verse 6. And that the word of God blows upon man, and man withers and dies, verses 6 through 8. And then we read of the church saying, through her ministry, verse 9, behold your God. And who is this God? Who is the church's God? Ah, your God. And that "your" indicates the God of the covenant. He is the Lord God. And he's going to come with a strong hand, and he's going to rule with his arm and his works before him. And his reward is too. This is the Christ. And he is a shepherd. So God, this is proof of the deity of Christ. God in Jesus Christ is a shepherd. Christ is a shepherd. He has a flock for which he lays down his life. And here he not only, the passage doesn't only say, says he feeds his flock, and he cares for those who are with young, so the adults, including mothers, including expectant mothers, expecting mothers, but also the lambs. He carries the lambs in his... So here's an Old Testament passage referring to the New Testament age and the work of Jesus Christ, and lo and behold, he is saving children, lambs that he's carrying in his arms. There are children in the church in the New Testament. Let's move to a second passage. Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 8. Where, what verse in this passage speaks of the children of believers? Verse 3. What's the phrase, Brian?
I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring.
Yes, so the key words there are seed and offspring.
Well, pour water as well.
We'll come to that. So, but we're asking first of all for the reference to the children of believers, thy seed and thy offspring. Now, somebody would say, ah, sure, what's that going to do with anything? We know that children are included in the church in the Old Testament, people of God. Well, what is there that proves that this passage is dealing with the New Testament age? Yes, the reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, and to the Holy Spirit as being poured out, an effusion of the Spirit in greater riches than ever before. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and I will pour floods upon the dry ground. That's the imagery with the water, and then what it symbolizes in pictures is described in the second half of the verse. I will pour my spirit, God's spirit, the third person of the Trinity, upon thy seed, and my blessing, the blessings that bring are brought by the Spirit, upon thine offspring, the blessings of salvation. So here we have the Holy Spirit as proof that we're dealing with the New Testament age. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit here is Pentecost. Like Joel chapter 2. And this is, as Brian's itching to say, this is a baptism. A baptism by pouring. Again, it's the same language. Isaiah 44 uses it. Joel talks about pouring out the Holy Spirit. Acts 2. And it's called by Jesus and John the Baptist and Luke a baptism. Now, let's reinforce that this is indeed a prediction of the New Testament age, the age of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. God is eternal. And the eternal God is the one who predicts the future. And he can predict the future because he decrees the future. And he has decreed things that are past and present too. Verse 7, and who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. See if you can do it. And so the eternal God who predicts the future prophesies the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament age, including the salvation and the salvation and blessing of children. So here's the teaching of Isaiah 44, 1 through 8. God tenderly addresses Jacob and Israel, his elect servant, and urges them not to fear. It's nothing to be scared of. Don't be afraid about the future. You're my servant. O Jacob, O Jeshurun, you don't have anything to fear, for, here's the reason, I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit and bless with all the blessings of salvation your seed and offspring, your children, so that they, verse 4, will prosper spiritually like willows by the watercourses. Well irrigated. so that they, verse 5, will make confession of faith. And notice how cleverly the confession of faith is described here. One shall say, I am the Lord's, so they belong to God. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. That is, this one will say, I belong to the church, Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. So there's four references here. Two of them in the confession of faith are saying, I belong to my faithful God. And two of them are saying, I belong to his church. And what it means is that those who are blessed with the Holy Spirit will make a lively and true confession that they belong to God and therefore belong to his church. And then God says, you can be sure that I'm the one who will do this, because I'm the king of Israel and I'm Israel's redeemer that pays a price, buys them back. And I'm the God who's the first and the last, the eternal one. There's no other God beside me who can thwart my plans. And I predict the future. And I'm asking if there's anybody else out there who can do it, who can rule heaven and earth like I can. And there isn't. There's no other God beside me. And so verse 8 returns full circle, like the exhortation in verses 1 and 2. Don't be afraid. Fear ye not. I've told you from before time. I've declared it. You're my witnesses. There's no other God beside me. I rule heaven and earth, and I, for the purposes of this class, am the one who promises that in the New Testament age, the age of the Holy Spirit, I will save your children. Everybody with me so far?
Yeah.
Let's move now to Isaiah 49, verses 17 through 23. Let's read these verses. Isaiah 49, 17 through 23. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that make thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places, the land of thy destruction, shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants. They that swallow thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people. They shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Which verses refer to children? Who has begotten me these since I've lost my children? So here are children mentioned in verse 21. Yes.
Bring thy sons and daughters in their arms.
What verse is that?
22.
22 talks about bringing sons and daughters on arms and shoulders, and with kings and queens being their nursing mothers. Verse 20. The children which thou shalt have. Verse 17, thy children or sons shall make haste in order to come back to Zion. And then verse 18 adds, lift up your eyes round about and behold, all these gather themselves together, the children who are coming back. So 17, 18, 20, 21, 22, 23, almost all of the verses refer to children. And verses 22 and 23 are especially clear. They can't Sorry, Brian.
When it talks about kings shall be their nursing fathers and their queens thy nursing mothers, because Israel was one land, it wouldn't have had kings and queens. It would refer, would it not, to the time of the Gentiles?
Yes, that was my next question.
That's right.
My next question was, okay, so this passage refers to children, but what proof do we have that it's referring to the New Testament age? And verse 22 refers to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, mentioned also in verse 23. So, the salvation of the Gentiles, and 17 and following deals with the gathering of the Jews and the captivity. God's going to save the Jews, and he's going to bring in Gentiles. Besides the proof that comes from the verses themselves, we need to understand the wider argument of the chapter. Isaiah 49 begins with the second of the so-called, very badly called, servant songs. I mean, they're not songs. Verses 1 through 6. Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, "Listen, O isles," another term for the Gentiles. "God has called me from the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he has given me a powerful speech, and he calls me Israel," verse 3, "God's truest Israel," because Israel means prince with God. He is the essence of a prince with God. And then he labors to serve the Lord, verse 4, and God says that even if you don't save all of Israel, that nation, and it would be a very small thing to save just that one tiny people, "I will give you," verse 6, "a light for the Gentiles. You will bring salvation to the ends of the world." And then verses 7 through 12 speak further about the Christ, God's faithful servant. He speaks there of him as the Redeemer of Israel. God is the Redeemer in Jesus. And God gives him, verse 8, as a covenant for the people. So that here's his salvation, verses 9 and following. He brings deliverance to prisoners and food and drink to his people. He shelters them, verse 10. And then he brings them back to Zion. He makes a way, a path for them to return to the Lord. And they come from afar and from the north and the west and even from the land of Sinim. So here's the person and work of the Messiah in saving his people, 1 through 12. And then verse 13, here's the response. "Sing, heaven and earth, sing and be joyful, and break into singing the mountains too, because God has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." So 1 through 12, the saving work of the Messiah. Verse 13, sing about it. And then verse 14 really brings you down to earth with a jolt. "But Zion said," oh, look at the spiritual power of the church here. "Oh, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Haven't you been listening to the previous 13 verses? That's terrible. That's our own native deadness and depravity. And then God says, now hold on a minute. "A woman can't even forget the child she suckles. Do you think that I'll forget?" Verse 16, "I have engraven you upon the palms of my hands. The walls of your house are continually before me. I watch you in mercy and care 24 hours a day. And I've given you all these promises, and then you keep moaning that I've forgotten you." Dear, dear. And then, "I, God, through Jesus Christ," verses 1 through 12, "will gather your children and the Gentiles in the New Testament age," verses 17 through 23, the passage we have looked at. So there's our third passage, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 49. We're building up a picture here. And you can even see where we're going. We're going to look at the passages that refer to children, and then you get into this whole issue. Well, we can take children one way if you're a Baptist, and then you can take it another way if you're a Pentecostal. If you read it in the light of the whole scripture, there is really only one way you can take it. Just a hint where we're going in the weeks ahead. Philip?
You were saying about the argument that is typically used, but that was the Old Testament. The argument, you know, that the age of understanding, which I know that varies as well between some different strains of Baptist thinking, but is that brought in here by Baptists at this point? These children were okay, children of believers, but they're also believing children because they reached the age of understanding. Or have not used that yet?
There's two issues. One, Phil brings up the issue of the age of understanding for children. In general, regarding that phrase, I don't think it's terribly helpful at all. I think it's a phrase that the whole world would be a lot better place if you just chucked it in the bin. I mean, if you ask somebody what's the age of understanding for a child, no two people would agree, not even two Baptists. Does the Bible use that terminology? No. What are they bringing this in for? Who knows what a child understands? You don't understand, you look in its eyes and he doesn't understand, he can't tell you what you said. And then secondly, there's the issue about looking at these passages. Well, we've got Isaiah 40, 44, 49. We'll look at some more because we're not even going to get out of Isaiah. And there's more to look at next week, a wee bit from Isaiah and some other prophets. But what the best way to look at it is to take these three passages, and we're going to look at two or three more, and then the other ones, and say to yourself, now, what does children mean in these passages? Does it just happen to be a child who's grown up and got to the age of 14 and 16 and now makes a profession of faith? No, it doesn't. And the other thing is, whenever you look at all these passages, the other thing is, whenever you go back to the basis of it all, Genesis 17 verse 7, it's the salvation of children as children. And whenever you go into the New Testament and it talks about the little brephos or child or infant, you know, there you're even specified the age of it, and Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14, your children are holy. It's not saying, well, they become holy and whenever they make a bit of faith. No, they are holy. They're holy as children, as the children of believers, with regard to the elect. I think Brian was first.
I think when Christ was coming into Jerusalem and on the Palm Sunday, and the children went out and said, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Pharisees came and tried to hush them and shut them up, trying to say that these children didn't really understand what they were saying. And Jesus rebuked them and he said, have you not heard where it is written, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength? And he refers that back to Psalm 8.
Mm-hmm, he does.
And he talks about babes and sucklings. He said, marvel not that these children, but what about these ones, babes and sucklings?
Yeah. There you have Psalm 8 verse 2, quoted by Jesus in Matthew 21. And we even had sucklings in one of those passages. And children being carried, and Jesus carrying lambs in his arms. Let's move to Isaiah 54. We're not going to read the whole chapter here, it's a bit long. But scanning your eyes over it, and we have many eyes in this room, which verses refer to children in Isaiah 54? Verse 1 says, more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. Any others?
13.
Verse 13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. There's also verse 3, thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. Now, how would you prove that this is a passage dealing with the New Testament age? There are various ways that you can do it.
Verse 3,
thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. There you are. There's a reference to the Catholic Church.
The God of the whole earth.
He's the God of the whole earth, okay, but which would fit with the Gentiles thing.
It's verse 5.
In verse 5. But there are other passages talk about God as the God of Israel, the God of the whole earth.
The dispensationalists will say this is referring to the kingdom.
Okay, dispensationalist Brian reckons refer this passage to the millennial kingdom, which is a real shame for Isaiah 54 because it takes the food of the church and applies it to a non-existent age. Isn't that awful? The higher critics come and take away most of Mark 16, say it's not the word of God. The dispensations take whole chunks of the Bible and say it's referring to some age that you're never going to see and look forward to the day when you're going to be a gardener for the Jews and going around in chains.
The fact that you have Isaiah 53 coming before it, which speaks of Christ.
Yes. There's the connection between Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54. Isaiah 53, and for that matter, the previous three verses at the end of Isaiah 52, refer to Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, same one as mentioned in chapter 49, and his atonement, his suffering on behalf of his people. And then, chapter 51, verse 4 begins, "Sing, O barren that didst not bear." We saw that with Isaiah 49, the 12 verses talk about Christ and his work, and then it says, sing. That's what you're supposed to do in response to the saving work of Christ. So chapter 53 is Christ and his atonement, and chapter 54 is the fruit and results and blessings of Christ's atonement coming to Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles mentioned in verse 3. Verse 13 says, "All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Jesus quotes those words in John 6, verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. All of God's true children will be taught inwardly and spiritually and savingly by him. Every man," says Jesus, "therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me." So here's the idea then, in Isaiah 53. Christ then dies for his people. He saves Jews and Gentiles and brings in messianic salvation with an irresistible teaching of his elect, including his elect children. Taking then the first 10 verses, the church is here pictured as a woman. Christ has bore her sins in verse 53, therefore she sings. And she sings because she sees the fruit of Christ's death in her rapid and massive expansion as a Catholic or universal church, including the Gentiles in verse 3. It's pictured as a woman who was unable to have children. She's barren, wasn't able, and then she cries aloud because she not only has children, but she has a whole troop of them, Gad as it were. And then she needs a bigger tent. "Enlarge the place of thy tent," and bigger space to put her tent in. And then she needs more curtains. "Stretch out the curtains on the sides of the tent." And then lengthen the cords, because you need to pull out the cords. And then strengthen the stakes to drive in the cords that are holding up this great tent, because this woman, who is the church, is breaking forth the right hand, the left hand, inheriting the Gentiles, and there's massive expansion. And so verse 4 says, "No more fear and no more shame." You don't have to be ashamed. You have children. You have loads of children. And you will no longer remember the shame. And then you, this woman, the bride of Christ, you don't have to fear or shame or have shame that you don't have any children, because I'm your faithful husband. Verses 5 and 6. "Thy maker is thine husband, and if he's your husband, you will have children. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thy Redeemer, he's the God of the whole earth, and God called you as a woman, forsaken, grieved and spared, a wife of youth. You were rejected, and now God gives children." And then verses 7 and 8, God says, "There was a short period of time, a small moment, where you experienced wrath and trouble, but I'm going to come with everlasting mercies and have kindness upon you." And so you have this teaching here about the covenant, because the everlasting kindness and the great mercies are covenant mercies and kindnesses. And when verse 5 talks about thy Redeemer, and verse 8 says the Lord thy Redeemer, it's referring to God who is thy Redeemer in Jesus Christ of the previous chapter. Then verses 9 and 10 talk about the fulfillment of the covenant with Noah. God's mercy in verse 9 in the covenant meant no flood. And now there's a far greater mercy in redemption in Jesus Christ. "The covenant of my peace it will never depart, though the hills and the mountains will," when God creates the new heavens and the new earth, when there's a transformation of this world. More briefly, 11 through 17, if verses 1 through 10 speak of the church as a woman, 11 through 17 develop that imagery in that now she has a gorgeous home or palace with beautiful stones and jewels and a foundation of a house laid with sapphires. This is some house. Windows of agates, gates of carbuncles. All the borders of your property are pleasant, precious stones. So here's the woman, here's the wonderful house or palace she has. All her children, verse 13, will be taught of the Lord. Great shall be the peace of thy children. And the covenant of peace is mentioned in verse 10. They're in the covenant. They have the peace, the blessing of the covenant. And then verses 14 through 17 speak of the woman and her palace and her children being safe from enemies, and the element of salvation in the Ordo Salutis in verse 17 is, I'll put it in the form of a question, what element of salvation is spoken of in verse 17?
Justification.
Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. So here's the tongue rising in judgment to accuse of sin, and thou shalt condemn it. Legally you have no grounds, you cannot accuse me of sin, because I am innocent. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. You can't condemn me, because I'm righteous. And I'm righteous with a righteousness which is of God, a righteousness from God, the righteousness of God. This is dealing with messianic salvation, with all these blessings that flowed from the death of Christ. And it's interesting, in Isaiah 53, verse 11, we read, my righteous servant shall justify many. And then you see it here. At the end of Isaiah 54. And while we're at it, we should relate chapter 53, chapter 54, and chapter 55. Chapter 53, and the last three verses of chapter 52, but simplifying it, chapter 53 is Christ's cross. Chapter 54 is the fruit of Christ's cross and the gathering of the New Testament church of Jews and Gentiles with messianic salvation, including children who have been bought by Christ's blood. And then chapter 55 is what we might call the gospel call. Verses 1 through 7. Come to the waters, lots of exhortations. Come by wine and milk without money. Incline your ear, verse 3. Listen to me, hear. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Forsake your way and turn to the Lord to receive pardon and mercy. In connection with this, you read about the covenant in verse 3. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And David's great son has died in chapter 53. He's a witness. He's a leader. He's a commander of the true people of God. Verse 4. And this call that goes forth for salvation in Christ, verses 1 through 7, brings a higher wisdom and brings a great efficacy of the word, because my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways are much higher than your ways. And just as the rain comes down from heaven and brings forth fruit, so will the word be that goes out of my mouth. It will accomplish that whereto I sent it, so that you will have joy and will sing, and the creation itself will sing. Verses 12 and 13. This is the argument. So I hope you're getting two things. You're getting some enjoyment here from the great prophecies of Isaiah and trying to understand and bring all this together. And you're seeing that children are an intrinsic part, the children of believers, the seed or offspring of the Lord, in this salvation promised for the New Testament days. So that's Isaiah 54. For our fifth passage in Isaiah, we'll take the last two verses in Isaiah 59. Verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Who is the Redeemer mentioned in verse 20?
It's Christ.
The Redeemer is Christ. The same Redeemer is the one who lays down his life for us in Isaiah 53, and the Redeemer in Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 8. Romans 11, verse 26 even quotes this verse. Romans 11, 26. So all Israel shall be saved with messianic salvation in Jesus Christ. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, or Redeemer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And Paul wasn't talking about salvation, some other person apart from the Lord Jesus. So in Isaiah 59, verse 20, the Redeemer comes to Zion, which is the church, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. So he comes to the elect, the true spiritual Israel, the people of God. And this passage then clearly deals with the New Testament age, because verse 20 refers to Christ, and in verse 21 we have a reference to his Holy Spirit, and we have a reference to the covenant. And with Christ coming and the Spirit coming, the covenant there is a reference to the new covenant. So here's the argument of verse 21. The Redeemer is going to come, and he's going to save the true Israel of God. And now, God says, this is my covenant with them. My covenant with those who turn from their transgressions, with the true saints. This is my covenant. Here it is. My spirit that is upon thee. Now you move to a singular, and I take that to be the Redeemer. My spirit that is upon thee, Christ, and my words that I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth. So God's words and spirit are in Christ. Nor shall they depart out of the mouth of thy seed. Christ's seed refers to believers. Nor out of the mouth of Christ's seed's seed. And they are the children of believers. From henceforth and forever. And then you ask the question, at what point, if the word and spirit of God is going to be put in the mouth of Christ, and in Christ's seed, who are believers, and in Christ's seed's seed, from henceforth and forever, at what point does God stop saving the children of believers? In what age is this going to happen? That's not. Not going to happen at all. Everybody with me so far?
Yep.
Are you convinced that we're building a case that you cannot leave the children of believers out of messianic salvation? Now, this is exactly what Isaiah is talking about in the passages we've been looking at. Now let's turn to our final chapter for tonight. Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, there are 22 verses, so I'm not going to read them. But can you identify a verse which speaks of the children of believers?
Verse 10
is possible.
4.
Verse 4 is a definite yes. Verse 4 says, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. And there's another one. Verse 9, the ships of Tarshish will bring thy sons from far. For our purposes, verse 4 is especially good when it says, thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. So here's the argument then. Isaiah 60 comes after
59.
Isaiah 59. And Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, we looked at. The Redeemer comes. The Redeemer comes to the true elect, those who turn. And he comes with his Holy Spirit, which he puts upon and brings the covenant, the new covenant with the Holy Spirit. So the word and spirit are upon Christ, and Christ's seed, and Christ's seed's seed, henceforth and forever. Right? And then comes Isaiah 60, immediately thereafter. So Christ with his Holy Spirit bringing in the new covenant, including the children of believers, this is a transformation of the people of God in verse chapter 60. The whole thing is transformed. And verse 1 is addressed, as is the chapter in general, is addressed to Old Testament Israel and Zion. The Redeemer has come to Zion. The Holy Spirit is poured out as a covenant of believing and received from henceforth and forever. Now, on the basis of that, arise and shine. Arise and shine. Stand up and let your light radiate forth, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The glory of the Lord comes upon the church. And the light is in the church, according to verses 1, 2, and 3, whereas the Gentiles are in pure darkness, and the Gentiles see the light that's in the true church, the light that comes from Christ by his Holy Spirit in the new covenant, and they come, the elect Gentiles do. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And here they come. Lift up your eyes and look, look, they're streaming in. They're flocking to you. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They're all gathering themselves together. They come to you. They're bringing your sons from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Little baby or infant girls. And then you see this, and they're all fleeing in the abundance of the sea. All the Gentiles are coming in. Then verses 5 through 9 talk about the things that they bring. So here's an Old Testament imagery too. They bring their camels, and the camels are bringing gold and incense, and they're all going to praise the Lord. They're bringing flocks for sacrifices to glorify God's temple, and they're coming like doves flying in. And the isles are bringing in these ships of Tarshish, bringing sons from afar and silver and gold. So there's the children of believers again in verses 4 and 9. And the rest of the chapter, more briefly, deals with more aspects of the glory of the New Testament church. And then you could even say in verses 19 and 20, the new age there, the New Testament age, blurs into the new heavens and the new earth, words that are echoed in Revelation 21 and 22. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord, not the sun and the moon, the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Verse 20, thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thy everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. We've looked tonight at six passages, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 59, and Isaiah 66 passages. There's another one we'll look at next week, Lord willing. Old Testament passages predicting the New Testament age, and the children of believers are in there. Christ died for them, the Spirit's upon them, the Word's upon them. They're in the covenant. They have the blessings of God. Let's read a little bit now from Belgic Confession 34, the last paragraph. It refers there about halfway through it. It says, the children of Israel formerly were baptized upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed, Christ hath shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons, and that therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them. And we'll look next time, Lord willing, at more Old Testament passages dealing with the New Testament age, and include the children of believers, as I say, next time.